Well, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 3. Today we are considering verses 31 through 35, so Lord willing, we will be concluding chapter 3. The title of the sermon is called Jesus' True Family. So let us give attention to the reading of God's Word, starting in verse 31 of Mark 3. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and mother." This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come now in complete dependence to you, knowing that it is you who grant us understanding to your word. We pray, Lord, for the illumination of the Spirit to our minds to help us to comprehend what you have to say to us today, Lord. We pray for boldness, for clarity, as your word is proclaimed, Lord. We pray that you would set me aside and that Christ would be magnified and glorified to us, Lord. Help us to see what you have to say to us today. And may you be glorified. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. You know, one of the greatest things God has given us is the gift of family. Family is a precious gift. Family is something that was organized and originated through God. In fact, God established a family in the very beginning of the Bible. In Genesis, we see family. We see God have family be a great thing in Scripture. He gives us much insight and instruction in regards to family. We see when a family is maintained, there is blessing. There is love that can result. The Bible has much to say about family. And rightfully so, we as Christians seek to uphold and defend the family. While our families are a great blessing to us here, they will not last forever. Our families here are physically our earthly families. But there is something that is much greater, more profound than our physical earthly families. And it's one that goes on for all eternity. This is the family of Christ, the family of Jesus, which we could say is the family of God. It is one that requires new birth. It is one that requires faith. It is one that requires that we are united to Christ to be brought in to the family of God. This we get to see in our texts today. We see the family of God. Now, just to recap where we have been looking through the book of Mark. Mark has been trying to convince us that Jesus is in fact the Christ, that he is Lord, he is the promised Messiah, he is God. And so, as this has been happening in chapter 1, we saw Jesus is the King who is establishing his kingdom, he is advancing it, and as he's doing so, he's overthrowing the effects of the fall and the curse. So his kingdom is advancing, he's proclaiming the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. And as he's doing so, he's able to vindicate and verify his message by overturning the effects of the fall. We see that the sick are healed. We see demons are cast out. We see a lame is made well. We see a paralytic is healed. We see a leper is cleansed. And so the effects of the fall are being overturned. We also see that tensions are growing between Jesus and the religious leaders as that is happening. And in chapter 2, we really see this tension start to grow. It started with Jesus saying he has the power to forgive sins, something which only God can do. And so that really troubled the religious leaders. We then see Jesus doing things on the Sabbath, which according to the Pharisees' legalistic traditions wasn't allowed. Jesus is saying, "No, I am Lord of the Sabbath. I can do good. I can heal because that is about kingdom business." Where the scribes and Pharisees were making the Sabbath more of a burden. It wasn't a delight anymore. It was a burden for the people. And so Jesus is really confronting their legalistic traditions. And as a result, eventually tensions grow so much the Pharisees seek to put him to death. A few weeks ago, we saw as a result Jesus fleeing into the wilderness. by the sea. Many people followed him from all over Israel. They're coming from all over town, even Jerusalem. They're coming to follow Jesus, and they're going into the wilderness as Jesus is fleeing from the scribes and Pharisees who are seeking to put him to death. From there, he goes to the top of a mountain, and he calls the 12 disciples. Here we see as if Jesus is the greater Moses, who is gathering Israel around himself, who is leading the people away into the wilderness from the legalistic burden of the scribes and Pharisees. He's reconstituting, regathering Israel now around himself, and he is appointing his own shepherds, the 12 disciples, just as Isaiah had said. Last week, we also saw from there, we saw three different conclusions that one comes to when facing Jesus. You either consider him a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. And we saw last time that the family thought he was out of his mind. We saw that the scribes and Pharisees thought he was a liar, that he was on the devil's team rather than God's team. We saw how Christ just showed this, their kind of thinking was crazy. And intertwined in this section, what we see is a question. We see a question of who truly belongs in the inner circle for God. In our text today, we're going to see Jesus' own family comes to seek Jesus to ask for him. And Jesus uses this as an opportunity to teach about the family of God. One person said, if and when we are tempted to succumb to the notion that the concerns of our individual families take precedence over just about everything, then we do well to pay attention to the shocking nature of what Jesus says here. So the big idea for today is being part of the family of God does not come by how the world might perceive, but by being called by him to embrace him as Lord, which leads us to do what pleases him. Now, we're going to see this in three ways today. First, we need to understand the context of which we are given. Also, we need to understand that being part of the family of God doesn't come by physical family ties. And then thirdly, we're going to see being part of the family of God comes by being called by him and doing his will. So let's look at first the context of what we have here for our text. Now, the context up to this point, Mark has been teaching us here. He's given us a unit. Now, last time we called this area, this section here, a gospel sandwich. And basically what Mark is doing is he's doing this device to help us see this unit. And if you look starting at verse 21, we see the unit of family here. So we see something about family in 21. And so then from there, we see a middle section, which we can say is the meat of the sandwich. And it has to deal with the scribes and Pharisees here and their misunderstanding of who Jesus was and their accusation that he is of the devil. And then from there, we see the bottom part of the sandwich, his family again. And so Mark is using this device to help us see this is a whole unit. These are not just three separate scenes just randomly spliced together, but we're to take them as a unit. And as we do so, we're to read this, and we're to understand, you know, who is truly the inner circle here? Who truly has the inside for God? The question Mark wants us to ask is who truly is on the inside? Is it the physical family because they think they share flesh and blood with Jesus? Is it the scribes who prided themselves on religion yet rejected Jesus? Or is it someone else entirely? Mark is going to show us the answer as we look at these scenes as a unit. So while we did go fully in depth last Sunday, we're just going to review these scenes just a bit so we can see these layers of the sandwich. So consider the first layer, where we see Jesus' family. And in verse 20, it says, then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. So Jesus himself was born into a family unit, just like us. He is coming as our representative. And like we are all born into families, so was Jesus. In the framework of the family, he grew up. He was with the brothers and sisters. He got to have all the relations of families. He experienced the good times and the bad times. Jesus would have family who would reject him. And instead of believing and embracing him as the Messiah, they thought he was crazy and insane. And so news gets out. Jesus is going out. He's proclaiming who he is. The scribes and Pharisees are seeking to kill him, and his family hears about it eventually. And it says when they hear about it, they went out to seize him. That means to take him by force, to succumb him. And they were saying he's out of his mind. So they rejected him. They didn't believe what he had to say. You know, we talked about Mary believing, but she didn't fully understand what was to happen. Well, the brothers straight out rejected him at this time. Jesus understands what it's like, as the psalmist says in Psalm 69, verse 7, it says, "For it is your sake that I have borne a reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who approach you have fallen on me." And so here we see the first unit. We see the family who thinks they have the inner circle with Jesus just because they share flesh and blood. Next, we then see second layer of the gospel sandwich. We see those of the scribes, the religious leaders of the day, who thought they were in because they were the leaders of religion. They were the religious people, yet they reject the Messiah as well. In verse 22, we see their claim here. It says, "The scribes who came from Jerusalem were saying, 'He's possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of the demons he cast out the demons.'" So they are thinking they are the insiders, while really they're on the outside, as we will see. They have a misguided zeal, and in so doing, they're rejecting the Messiah. They're blinded, and they've already concluded who they believe him to be. They've already concluded he is not the Messiah. He is not the Christ. He's misguiding people. But the thing is, they have noticed that Jesus is doing miraculous works. He is healing people. He is casting out demons. It's undeniable. They can't deny the power. But what they want to do is portray Jesus as evil so the people won't follow him as the Messiah. Instead, they say, this Jesus, he gets his powers from the dark side, from the evil side. They saw these miracles, and instead of attributing it to the power of God, they attribute it to Satan. So they go, "We know who you're claiming to be. We know you're claiming to be from God, but we reject it. You're lying. Instead, you are getting it from the devil." So Jesus, understanding this, what they said about him, calls them to himself, and he gives them a argument here to show that this way of thinking is preposterous. He says in verse 23, "And he called them to himself and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if the house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end.'" So he says simply, you know, what you're saying, it doesn't make sense. If Satan is against Satan, that's not going to do him any good. His purpose is to advance his own kingdom. And if you're saying that, it makes no sense. Where there is division, you cannot have something stand. He's saying, look, I'm not on the same team as Satan here as you're accusing me. Then he gives this story here. He says, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Jesus is showing again, this way of thinking is absurd, Pharisees. He says, "I'm not on the same team as Satan. In fact, I am conquering him and plundering his house." In this parable here, he's saying Satan is that strong man. He is the one who has bound people. He has captured them. He is enslaving them. He is the king of this evil world. And so Jesus comes, enters into this world, and binds Satan. His goods are his possessions, his victims, those who are bound under Satan's control. And Jesus comes as the stronger man who binds Satan. Jesus is the stronger man. And Jesus is saying, look, I am stronger than Satan. I am more powerful than him. I have power over him. His mission is to come into this world to defeat Satan, to come and bind him and then to plunder his goods. That is to free the captives, as Isaiah said. So as he's commanding the demons to go out from their victims, he's proving this. He's saying it's not Satan against Satan. It's a stronger man who's winning the battle, who is defeating the kingdom of Satan and advancing the kingdom of God. And so Jesus then goes on to say and rebuke these scribes and Pharisees. He says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven of the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they are saying he has an unclean spirit. This is what we call the unpardonable sin. And what is happening here is the scribes have attested and seen all the evidence they need to be convinced that Jesus truly is the Christ. But instead of doing that and attributing his power to the power of God, they've attributed it to the power of Satan. And in so doing, they're blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. They're rejecting the only means by which forgiveness comes, which is through Christ. They're attributing the things Christ did through the Holy Spirit to instead Satan. He says, if you see all these things, if you see me doing these miraculous works that prove and give evidence for what I am proclaiming, if you see these things and you conclude this is not from God, it's from Satan, then there's no hope. There's no forgiveness for you. This is a conclusion. This is those who he is addressing who ought to know better. He is addressing those who have studied the scriptures, who pride themselves on religion, who know and seen everything, all the evidence, yet conclude the opposite. Yet the only way one can be forgiven is through Jesus Christ. And so to reject him and to attribute his work to Satan rather than the Holy Spirit is to say, this is an eternal sin. So this is the context we find our passage in. We see this gospel layer, sandwich layers here happening. So first we see the family who thinks they are the inner circle because they have family ties to Jesus. We then see the scribes who also think they're in the inner circle because they pride themselves on religion. Both of them, though, were rejecting Jesus and who he claimed to be. One concluded he was a lunatic, he was crazy. The other one concluded he was a liar, and even worse, attributed his work to Satan. And now Mark brings us to the bottom half of the sandwich here in our text. And here we find the family again. And so as we're doing this, we're seeing the answer. Who is in the inner circle here? So let's look at that. It says, it does not come by physical family ties. That's our next point. Look at verse 31. It says, and his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. So now the camera shifts back to Jesus' family. It was on the scribes and Pharisees and what was happening there. Now it's back to Jesus' family. Notice it says his mother and his brothers came. Last time we saw that Jesus had brothers. It wasn't just Jesus by himself. Mary, after Jesus was born, had more kids through Joseph. And it says, are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Isn't his mother called Mary? Are not all his sisters with us? We read in Mark 13. So Jesus had family, he had siblings, he had a mother, he had brothers and sisters, and the people knew that. And so these come because they hear what Jesus said, what he's been doing. They hear that he's been conflicting with some of these religious leaders, and now the religious leaders want to put him to death. They thought, Jesus is crazy, so we need to go and restrain him for his own good. He's even neglecting his food for the sake of his ministry. He's some religious fanatic. He's taking this above and beyond what it should be. So his family's concerned. And so after we learned that they think he's crazy, the scene shifts back to the scribes and the Pharisees. And after that scene, it's back to we're picking up where we left off. The family thinks he's crazy. And so here they are. And his mother and his brothers came. You know, Mary is there as well. Notice it says his mother is there. And while Mary did, as we saw last time, fully believe that Jesus was the Christ, you know, an angel came and said, this is going to be the Son of God. You're going to bear him and you'll be a virgin. And all that happened according to what the angel said. And so Mary believed who Jesus was. Yet at the same time, she didn't fully understand how that all plays out in Jesus' life. Recall when Jesus gets separated from his parents, they come and they say, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And Jesus basically says, why are you looking for me? Don't you know I need to be in my father's house? So he goes, I need to be about my father's business. This is why I'm here. But then the text says they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. So they didn't really understand what was going on. So Mary, again, doesn't fully understand what Jesus is doing. From her perspective as a mother, it looks like he's going above and beyond what he should be doing. It looks like he's not taking care of himself. So she, out of concern, thinks he's overextending himself in ministry. But the brothers are also on hand. They're seeking Jesus along with his mother, but the brothers, on the other hand, were not believing in him. In fact, they probably thought Jesus was an embarrassment. In fact, they probably thought that Jesus was making their reputation bad in the town because the religion, the synagogue, and it was everything then. And if the scribes and Pharisees were against Jesus, they're probably going to be against the family too, and they could not have that. So they said, we need to go. We need to get Jesus. He's crazy. He's out of his mind. Let's go subdue him. John 7:5 says, for not even his brothers believed in him. So their intentions were likely, Jesus is an embarrassment to us. He's an embarrassment to the family. He's neglecting himself. This is going to cost us. Let's go stop him. Also notice Joseph isn't mentioned here, and it's probably because Joseph ended up dying off the scene sometime when Jesus was a teenager. In Luke 2, this is the last time we hear of Joseph. So now Mary and Jesus' brothers are here. And as verse 21 says, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he's out of his mind. And so now here they are. Here they are. His mother and his brothers came. So the scene is back. And then it says, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. Notice, they considered themselves the insiders with Jesus. They considered themselves, because of their family ties, they had a right to come to Jesus and that he ought to acknowledge it. Yet they're being shown on being on the outside. They arrive to intervene because they're concerned about him. They're seeing the increasing danger between him and the Jewish leaders. They're concerned about their reputation, and they seek to talk to him and convince him, hey, let's ease it down some. Let's come home for a little bit. Take a break. Eat some food. While they sought to do this, many, the brothers, they didn't do it because they believed in him. In fact, they sought to hinder him from the commitment to ministry because they didn't understand him. They didn't understand his mission. Now, while they didn't believe in him at this time, we know later on they would come to faith. As we see in Acts, when they're all in prayer, it says, and mother and his brothers. So eventually they'd come to faith, and that's a good thing. But at this time here, we see that there is tension. Jesus is out here doing ministry, yet they're seeking to stop him and bring him home for his own good. So they're here, they're on the scene, and they're seeking to talk to him. But verse 32, we read this, "And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.'" So Jesus' reputation really precedes him. And as it does, crowds come from all over. So Jesus is sitting, and there's a crowd 360 degrees surrounding him in a circle. They're all sitting there listening to Jesus preach. So they're sitting around him. And so Mary the brothers, they can't get in. They're on the outside. The crowd's so great, they can't get to Jesus. And so all the crowds around him, the brothers, they can't reach him. And so his family is on the outside of the crowd. And so they can't get to Jesus. So what they do is they seek to pass a message to the people to give to Jesus, to let him know they're here. They want to talk to him. They want to convince him to go back. And so Jesus has been making claims. He's been making claims to forgive sins, something only God can do. He's being Lord of the Sabbath. He's doing miraculous signs. Now the Jewish leaders want to put him to death. And they're like, "All right, Jesus, you got to cool it." And so they seek to get him. Word gets to them and they're concerned about him. They don't fully understand him yet, what's going on in ministry. They don't understand his mission and what he's supposed to do. Oh, that is the Father's will. This is a misunderstanding. They misunderstood Jesus and his mission. Misunderstanding happened even in the physical family of Jesus. And so if it happened to Jesus, surely it could happen to us. There are times when we follow the Lord. There are times when even our own family will misunderstand why we're doing what we're doing, why we are committed the way we are, why we are serving him the way we are. And they can think of us as crazy and seek to intervene. In their eyes, it's too much. It's time for family intervention for Jesus. They're concerned, so they want to get a message to him. So notice it says, "And they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.'" So the message gets relayed to Jesus. Jesus gets the message. This is probably what everyone is expecting is, okay, Jesus, your mother's here. Okay, so take a break from your sermon. Go see your mother. That's probably the understandable thing, which everybody would have been okay with. Because family in the Jewish culture was held in high esteem. Family was the sacred thing then. If you were not to neglect your family, especially your own mother. And so Jesus understands that he's on a mission, though. He's on a mission from his heavenly Father. He's here to do his Father's business. But his family thinks they're insiders because of their physical ties. Jesus is teaching. He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's proclaiming people, here is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is his hour. This is the reason why he came, he says in Mark 1, "that I might preach, for this is why I came." Yet the request from his mother and brothers seemed to be hindering the exact thing his Father commanded him to do. He is bringing the gospel, the kingdom, to the people, but he's interrupted by his own family. So what's the response? How is Jesus to respond here? The next phrase really ought to send shockwaves to them, and even to us. Verse 33, it says, "And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?'" Jesus isn't asking this question in search of answers. It's not like he doesn't know who are his literal mother and brothers. Jesus asks this as a rhetorical question. He uses the interruption in the middle of his preaching as an opportunity to teach. All good teachers ask questions to make people think. So he goes, "Who are my mother? Who are my brothers? Who is it that is truly seeking me? Who are they?" Upon first glance, this might seem like an insult. It might seem as disrespect. You might be going, well, Jesus, what do you mean, who is your mother and brothers? They're right here. They're outside of the circle here. They're on the outside. We know who they are. Now, are you saying, what are you saying about them? Are you showing them disrespect? This is an unthinkable question in Hebrew culture here. It might seem on the surface like he's breaking the fifth commandment. He's not respecting his mother or honoring her. But this is not the case at all. Scripture is very clear that Jesus was obedient, that he upheld the law. When Jesus gets lost in the temple afterwards, it says, "And he went with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart." So the creator of the universe, the creator of all things, submits himself to his earthly mother here. He is obedient. He is following the word of God. And he's doing this as our representative. He's doing this to perfectly earn the righteousness that we need for a right standing with God. He's coming in our place. So Jesus is interrupted during his preaching. What is he to do? Joel Beakey said, "He did what any wise preacher would do. Rather than rebuke it, he grasped it as an opportunity to teach truth." So Jesus, by asking this question, is not saying my family's not important here. But what he is trying to say is there is a more significant reality than even my physical family. There is a family that has a deeper kinship than flesh and blood. And we'll see that in our next point. And let's consider that. It comes by being called and doing the will of God. So look at verse 34. "And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" So Jesus, taking this opportunity to teach by asking this rhetorical question, then looks at everyone who's listening. He turns around in a circle, doing a 360, looking at everyone. Matthew 12 gives a bit more detail. It says, "And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers.'" What, Jesus? Your disciples, these who are here listening to you, how are those your mother and your brother when your mother and brothers are right there? Jesus goes, "You want to know who my true family is? It's not those who I share flesh and blood with by physical ties. It is those who love me. It is those who serve me. Those are my true family. It is those whom I have called." Consider the context when he just called the 12 disciples to himself earlier in this chapter. He called them, he chose them, and they left all to follow him. They were obedient, and he says, "Those are my mother and my brother. It is those who've left everything to follow me. It is those whom I've chosen, whom I've called, and they were obedient." Kent Hughes says this would be startling words in any culture, but in Hebrew culture, where family was so sacred, they were shocking. A murmur of amazement swept through the multitude. Mary, who had nursed and dressed Jesus and loved him all the way into his magnificent manhood, and now had come for him in loving concern, was crushed. But his brothers were likewise shocked and perhaps angered. So just imagine, you're sitting there, and you hear this. You send the message. You know you're trying to get Jesus to calm down, to come over here. And you hear Jesus almost diminish your relationship to him at the expense of the disciples. Perhaps you're angry. Perhaps you're crushed. But then Jesus says this, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So Jesus is teaching. He's making a point. There is a greater spiritual reality here that takes precedence over our physical family. Notice it says, "For whoever does the will of God." This isn't just for physical family members. This isn't just for the Jews, but for whoever. It's also much wider than just his 12 disciples. It is for whoever. In other words, anyone. Any nationality, any tribe, any tongue, any skin color, whoever can be part of Christ's family. This is an indiscriminatory family by worldly standards. We see this in Romans 3. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, there is no distinction. So no matter your family connections, no matter your class, no matter your background, no matter your social economic status, whoever can be brothers and sisters and mother of Jesus. He leaves out Father here because there is one Father for Jesus, his heavenly Father. But those who are his brothers, sisters, mothers, those can be part of his family. It is those who do the will of God. Anyone who has been chosen, anyone who has given up all to follow him, anyone who has come to him by faith and embraced him, those are those who give true evidence of being in Christ's family. And if those who are truly in Christ's family, they'll manifest it in a certain way. Notice it says, for whoever does the will of God. Jesus' point is obedience to God rather than physical relationship is the mark of true members of the family of God. He goes, you don't have a claim to be part of the family of God just because you're physically tied to me by flesh and blood. No, it comes by those who do the will of God. In Luke 11, a lady cried out in the crowd and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." It's those who obey God's word. Those are the ones who are truly blessed, he says. For whoever does the will of God. Now, it's important to point out, he is not saying you get into the family of God by doing his will. It's not by your doing. It's not by your own obedience. What does he mean here? Well, first, the will of God, to be in God's family, we'd have to say, is to believe in Christ, right? God's will is to believe, for you to believe in Christ. Mark 9:7, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Well, what does Jesus have to say? He says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is God's will, for you to come to the Son, for him to give you rest. This is how one gets into the family in the first place. It's by believing in him. John 1:12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." So it's one who does God's will that is part of the family of God. And the first thing that is God's will to be in his family is to embrace his Son by faith alone. It is not by your own doing. It is not by your own obedience. Doing God's will then from there is that which is in Scripture. We see it in the Ten Commandments. We see it within Scripture, you know, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. We see things like this. A believer, one who's in the family of God, then seeks to do God's will, not as a way of merit, not as a way of earning some standing in his family. Jesus has already achieved it. But doing the will of God is something then that flows from true faith. Jesus is saying, you want to know who is truly in my family? They are those who manifest it by doing God's will. Those who are obedient to his word. Once we are born again and embraced into the family of God and given the Holy Spirit, that will overflow in our lives and manifest itself by doing God's will. One person said, obedience is not the root, it is the fruit. That is right. Fruit is the result of true faith, of true belonging into the kingdom of God. Christ alone has merited our righteousness for us to be adopted into the kingdom of God, into his family. He has done the work. He has paid the price. He has called us. He has given us then the faith to believe and respond to him. Now, one who is truly redeemed, who has truly been adopted, will manifest it, will show it to be valid, true faith by doing the will of God. Seeking to be obedient is what honors Christ. This is what Christ wants, and this is what describes someone who's part of the family of God. This is something that flows out of a heart of gratitude for what Christ has done for you, understanding that he perfectly obeyed the law in your place, something you can never do because you are a sinner. Understanding he then went to the cross and died a gruesome death for you, something that you would have to pay all eternity in hell to do, but he did it for you in the cross so you wouldn't have to. He then rose from the dead, showing that God accepted his payment on your behalf. And it's then this love and gratitude that flows in you to want to do what pleases him, because you cherish and love what he's done for you. One who truly has been redeemed, who's been adopted into the family of God, will show to be truly in the family by living in a way that honors Christ. They want to do the will of God. They want to fight against sin. They want to love their neighbor. They want to be a witness for Christ. They want to be his spokesman to a dying world, proclaiming his message. They want to live in a way that pleases him according to his word. And when they do that, they're just revealing that they are truly in the family of God. So Jesus says, he is my brother and sister and mother. It is not only brothers. Notice it also says and sister and mother. This was to show women do have rightful place in fellowship. They are not to be deemed unworthy, but to be seen as part of the family. This is the family of God. It is the church. It is the people of God whom Jesus has redeemed by his blood. He says, these are my mother, my brother, and my sisters. Joel Beakey says, as important as our earthly family ties are, they do not take priority over our commitment to God, as well as God's family. These spiritual ties with union with Jesus are most important family ties we can acquire in this life. These are family ties that will last forever. This is why Jesus says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. When you're seeking God's kingdom, when you're seeking to please Christ, when you're seeking to worship him, that might conflict with your physical family. There might be a time when your commitment to the family of God will come at the cost of your physical family. But you're not to prioritize your physical nuclear family over the spiritual family of God. Jesus even says, Matthew 10, do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. These are hard pills to swallow here. You know, this might seem hard for us to comprehend here in our church body, but imagine you came from maybe a Muslim culture where embracing Christ meant you are shamed and thrown out of the family. You are disowned and rejected. when it comes to Christ, sometimes those we are closest to, our own families, will be lost for the sake of Christ. Loyalty to Christ might mean costly family relationships. Those who come to Christ by faith are also to be considered your family. If you are part of the church, if you share, you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, everybody who's been redeemed is part of your family. They are your brothers, your sisters. Those who have different backgrounds have been united by the blood of Christ. Those who make up the family of God are those who are truly your brother, your sisters. And together as we meet, we seek to do the will of God, encouraging one another. God saved you to be part of His family. There's no lone rangers in Christianity. If you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, you have been called to be part of His family. Jesus calls us the household of God. And if you have embraced Christ by faith, you have been adopted into the family of God. He is He who grants faith. Romans 8, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, and if heirs of God, then fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So children, and not only children, but heirs. Those who have a great inheritance because we are united to Christ. So He says, for whoever does the will of God, he is my mother, my brother, and sister. We should take comfort in knowing whom Jesus is saying this to. Recall who Jesus is saying this to. He is pointing this out to His disciples, to these people who are watching and listening. These are people who will go on to fail Him. Consider Peter, who would go on to deny Him. There are tax collectors. There are zealots. There are lowly fishermen here. There are disciples who will desert Him in His greatest hour of need. Jesus knows this. He is not saying, my family is those who never fail. He is not saying, my family is those who only do perfection. But He's saying, those who are my family, it is those who seek to make a pattern of their life of doing God's will. And when they fail, they realize it, they acknowledge it, they repent of it, but they come back and turn to Christ and seek to do the will of God out of gratitude for the forgiveness that they have. This is their pattern, He says. So is that your heart's desire? So as we conclude and just think of this, I want to ask you, are you in the family of God? Have you been adopted? Have you been brought in? Have you been called by Christ by faith? Or are you more like Jesus' brothers who think you just have a right just because of your physical ties, but you're truly outside the family? Maybe you're appear to be part of the family. Maybe you come to church every Sunday. Maybe you come to all the events. Maybe you give all the appearance of belonging, but you've never really embraced Christ by faith. Kids, you cannot rely on your physical connections through your parents for assurance in God's family. You cannot ride on the coattails of their faith. You must embrace Jesus for yourself. You must believe in Him for yourself. Or maybe you're here today and you're more like the scribes. You're maybe one who's prided yourself on religion, who thought because of your knowledge, because of your connections, that you are in the inner circle. Maybe you're more like them, but inwardly, you might give the appearance of religiosity, but you end up showing you're just legalistic. You uphold all these rules and expect everyone to dance by the beat of your drum. And in so doing, you pride yourself on rule-keeping rather than faith in Christ. You think, well, because I'm such a good person, Jesus will accept me, or God will accept me. Because I'm not as bad as others, Jesus will accept me. You may look one way on Sunday, but during the week, are you living for Jesus? Do you really cherish him? If you just pride yourself on these things and you haven't fully embraced Christ, again, like these scribes and Pharisees, you are on the outside. Maybe you are part of the family of God. Are you doing his will? Have you repented? Have you trusted in Christ alone for your salvation? This is first and foremost the will of God for you to be in the family of God. Have you let go of your earthly and physical reliance for your own merit of salvation? Have you abandoned any trust of works in and of yourself for a right standing with God? And have you embraced Christ alone? If you say you are a true believer, do you manifest it by obeying God's word? Is the normal pattern of your life seeking to do the will of God, seeking to understand and read his word and search out the word to understand him and what his will is for you? And do you seek to do that? Do you seek to love and cherish Christ and to do what is pleasing to him? Or are you more concerned about your own will? Lastly, do you cherish your spiritual family? We live in a time, and we live in a time where we in our circles can really idolize the nuclear family. We can put it on a pedestal by which Scripture did not intend it to be. We can put it above everything. Do you neglect your spiritual family at the expense of your physical family? So do you cherish the spiritual family brought you to be a part of? If so, are you one who's just quick to leave? Not spend time with your physical family? Are you one who doesn't seek to get to know the others, who doesn't seek to spend time with your physical family? These are those who you will spend all eternity with. Are you doing things with your spiritual family that encourages them, especially being in corporate worship, but also in prayer? In Sunday school, in Bible studies, in fellowship. This is your family. Are you so committed to doing other things with your own nuclear family that you're putting the church on a back burner? You know, we can pride ourselves on wanting to do so much with our kids and family, you know, go do certain things, sporting events, all these different things. But the greatest thing we can do for our kids is to bring them to Christ. To bring them to Christ, to be part of the kingdom of God where we will spend all eternity with them, is to lead them to the Savior. That is the greatest thing you can do. Oh, far be it from us if we cherish our nuclear family so much where we do it at the expense of the family of God, to where our own kids end up leaving and rejecting Christ altogether. It's the kingdom of God, the church, that is the most important family. So what needs to change in your life to be more involved in the spiritual family, to treasure and develop better relationships to your brothers and sisters, to encourage one another in the faith and to do the will of God? What needs to change? And lastly, are you in the family of Christ? Is Christ your King? Do you cherish and love Him? And if you're not in the family yet, may today be the day of salvation. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon me, for it is lowly, it is easy. My burden is light, and I will give you rest," he says. Rest from your labors of trying to do better, try harder. Rest from your labors of trying to merit a better standing with God. Jesus has achieved it. Rest in Him. And if you're not part of the family of Christ, on the flip side, you're part of the family of the devil. And with the devil, there will be eternal torment. So embrace the Son, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in His way. So being part of the family of God doesn't come by how the world might think. It doesn't come by physical connections. It doesn't come by priding ourselves on religiosity. It comes by being called by Him, by embracing Him as Lord, which then ought to lead us to do what pleases Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You that You feed us through Your Word, that we can come to You and realize the great privilege it is to be part of the family of God. Lord, we want to confess our idolatry of the nuclear family, of lifting it up to a pedestal of where it ought not to be, of sacrificing the things of the church at the sake of the family, Lord, and help us to see that the great reality of the family of God and how great that is. Help us not to neglect that. Help us to treasure Christ above all, to seek to do the will of God, to proclaim His word to the nations. And Lord, may You be glorified in our lives. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.